Fellowship, let's continue on here. We are dealing with what is a problematic passage for most, but not very difficult if one understands the principles of doctrine, the fundamental principle of the doctrine of separation, which again, unfortunately, is not in most people's spiritual repertoire. And I would not limit this just to the fundamentalists like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and all that. But there are many doctrinal churches out there, quote, doctrinal churches, I use that term advisedly, who do not have this doctrine on their website, in their notes, anywhere, which tells me, number one, either they don't understand it or they don't apply it or they don't believe it. So, and this doctrine, again, as we're going to see, is critical, simply put, because God ultimately enforces separation on everybody. And if the believer doesn't know how to apply this and when and how to apply it properly, he's going to be hamstrung in some ways. So rereading our verses, we're working on verses 31 and 32. Then his mother and brothers arrived. Because they were standing outside. But the important point here is that the participle coupled with the adverb outside. Stako here has the idea of taking a stand, a firm stand, that they are essentially saying, here we are, you come to us, type mentality. And they sent word to him, and again, the important thing there is the verb for send, because it emphasizes an authoritative sending, rather than just a mere, they could have used the word pimpo here, but they didn't. And I think Mark very much brings out the flavor of what's going on here. And that is, his family is asserting authority over Jesus, telling him, you don't know what you're doing, you're probably dangerous, you could be crazy, and so therefore, we're here to save you from yourself. And, thank God, they interrupted his teaching to do so. So they sent word to him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And as I pointed out in the first session, it's important to recognize, too, here that while they are on the outside, this is not only spatial, they're outside the building, they're outside the plan of God at this point for their lives. They are missing the point. And ironically enough, even the crowd, which has been akalos, that term, which has been used in a fairly negative sense throughout Mark and will continue to be used as such, they managed to get close enough to Jesus to hear. But notice that his family does not attend any of the teaching sessions. They don't show up to hear the doctrine he's teaching. They don't pay any attention to him. They think they've got it all together. So again, we are pointing out here the problems that many people face with this situation, which they view as very troubling, because Jesus appears to not really have a great deal of concern for his earthly family. And in fact, he doesn't at that level because they are negative to God's plan. They are not interested in pursuing the truth. And so Jesus says, my friends are those that pursue the truth. My family is the family of positive volition. It's not my earthly family. It's the people that care about God and his plan and will put him first. And as he said, I don't think I came to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring conflict. And this is a part of that conflict. When you have to tell your negative family members, look, you're not interested in God and his plan. You're not interested truly in what it is and learning it. And here's where Bible class is. Get there. And they never do it. So they speak what they're saying. They speak loudly even though they may not say a word. So we're dealing here with the problem that they face, which they believe this to be Jesus' actions. They believe this to be a violation of the fifth commandment, which in fact it's not. But again, they don't understand the meaning and the nature of the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. So point 34 is where we're ready to resume about this teaching, that honoring father and mother, aside from being polite and cordial and all of that, but you're supposed to do that with everybody. So we're not here advocating, oh, you treat your family badly because they're your family. What we're advocating is that the fifth commandment doesn't deal with doing everything mommy and daddy say, unless you're a child, of course, and then in which case, it does. But we're not children here, we're adults. And so therefore, once you're out of the house and the authority structure is broken, then neither party has any further obligation towards the other. As a parent, once the child leaves home, you have no further obligations toward them. And as a child, when you leave home, you have no further obligations toward your parent minus one. You got one more. And that is that you have to take care of them in their old age if they need help. And so, again, apparently all parents, as we know, are not necessarily, if we, any study of history would show, that everybody does not retire wealthy and able to take care of themselves and have everything in order. And so sometimes responsibilities will fall to the children or other family members. So as a parent, obviously, we should be good stewards of what we have. We should make provision for this occasion. We know old age and death is coming. It's not like it's a big, huge secret. What happens when you're born? You get old and die. Now, when you're a child, you think, well, okay, that's a long time off. I don't have to worry about that now. But, you know, then you hit 20 and you think, I hope I die before I get old. Talking about my generation. And then you hit 30 and you think, oh my God, it's over. And then you hit 40 and you realize it's not over now, it's just getting worse. And then you hit 50. And so people have these, you know, little things in their head. I don't want to think about it. And that's why so many women are always 39, you know, for the rest of their lives. How old are you, 39? Then you hit 50 and 60 and 70, and the reality is it all goes by pretty fast. And you better take time or you're going to miss it. Well, as you get older here, we should plan for that. We know it's coming. But everybody can't do it perfectly, unfortunately. And so the fifth commandment is designed to, one of the ways God has made provision in the human race for the elderly. And 1 Timothy 5, is we see this principle reiterated. It was explained by Jesus what the fifth commandment meant there in Mark chapter 7. And Paul reiterates this teaching in Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now there's widows and there's widows. What do I mean by that? I mean that a widow is a woman whose husband has died. That's any widow. Any woman whose husband has died is a widow. But the women who are widows indeed are the women whose husbands have died and they don't have any other family they can look to. They don't have any children, grandchildren, don't have any cousins, sisters, brothers, any of that. And assuming that they're widows, one would assume their sisters and brothers are as old as they are, or pretty close. So they may not be in any better shape than the widow is. So the widow indeed is the one who has no other earthly means of support, no one she can look to for help. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety. This is what true godliness is about, Paul says, in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now that is an understatement. It's more than acceptable. It's desirable, and it's what God wants. It's a part of his directive will. And so, as a positive believer, if your elderly family members, your mom or your dad, run into problems, be aware that as a child or a grandchild, you're on the hook. Doctrinally, you're on the hook. You can say, well, I don't want to have to take that responsibility. Well, the Christian life isn't just comprised of things we want to do at any level. There are things you're not going to want to do, but you need to do. And then verse 8 also, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Not that he's going to hell. He's not going to go to hell or anything. He's a believer. But Paul says there are unbelievers that can actually do this. There are unbelievers that have figured this out and done it. And so for a believer to not do this would be despicable, to say the least. So 35, since Joseph's death, this is presumed by the majority of interpreters. And in fact, I think there's plenty of evidence that Joseph has died. We don't see his name mentioned really after Jesus' 12th birthday to speak of, or when Jesus was 12. And we only see Mary and the brothers. So the indication is Joseph probably died fairly early in life. Certainly before Jesus' public ministry began, and Jesus would have been about 31. And he was the oldest child. So assuming an early marriage, which was not uncommon in that time, 17, 18 years old, then Joseph very likely died in his 40s, which was relatively early for that time. So Jesus had become the head of the family. This was a part of the structure in a patriarchal society The concept of primogeniture, the firstborn of the family, not only inherited double things, but he also had inherited responsibility. So he was providing for the welfare of his mother, brothers, and sisters left in the household. However, that changed dramatically at the beginning of his ministry. 36, Jesus had let Mary know very early on that things were not going to be as they were in the past. He had his own agenda and was no longer interested in her input. We see that in John 2, 1 through 4, at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turns this water into wine. But there was a wedding, and the mother of Jesus was there. And we all know how, you know, women get about weddings. They're a big deal. The biggest deal on the planet. It's not the biggest deal on the planet, but Jesus is going to let her know it's not that big of a deal either. But she gets all wrapped around the axle, as women can do. I'm not saying men don't do this either, but the fact is, when you get to these wedding situations, I've seen it, they're basically just times of self-centered revelry for the bride, and everybody else is supposed to acquiesce and acclimate. Whoop-de-doo. I'm not impressed. So when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus just said, "So what?" And then this was not the response she was expecting, by the way. She was saying this to him in order to tell him what to do. And Jesus said to her, "Well, send him down to the 7-Eleven. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" And he doesn't call her mother. This is a term to put Mary on notice. He doesn't say mom or mother, which would be the normal way of addressing a parent. He calls her woman. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And he lets her know, you're not here to give input into how I need to run my ministry or my life. And in that sense, of course, although Jesus still is at home and the head of the household, he's letting Mary know, you're not in authority over me any longer. This has changed. And obviously with the entrance into the public ministry, his baptism and all that, this all did change. And so Jesus goes ahead and does the miracle anyway, but he lets Mary know that I'm not interested in what you think right now. So 37, these types of conflicts have been played out many times in the angelic conflict since the time of Christ. As positive believers begin to adopt and implement new priorities, their negative relatives do not always respond with encouragement or support. Now that is an understatement. 38, those that have always believed that they have a natural claim to the allegiance and obedience of the believer must come to recognize that the plan of God has come to occupy first place in the life of the positive believer. And again, we make distinctions. There are two kinds of people on the planet. There are positive volition, and there's negative volition. Negative volition is always going to be at odds with God and his plan. Positive volition wants to learn God and his plan. Negative volition ultimately will end up in the lake of fire because they will refuse to believe on Jesus Christ. That's their choice. God provides free will. Each person exercises it, and God doesn't tamper with that. Obviously, it would be in the best interest of everybody if God just forced them into heaven. But he doesn't do that. God doesn't want to have a relationship with people that don't want to have a relationship with him. And then over here under the positive side, these people will all be saved eventually. Even if they're not saved now, they'll get saved. And God knows who they are because he recognized from eternity past who was positive and who was negative. As he looked down through human history, and here's God in eternity past back here, and he observes everything that's going to happen. He sees it all. He sees it all as if it's right then. And so he knows who's going to be positive and who's going to be negative. And so he makes provision that these people in time will hear the gospel and get saved. Now these people might hear the gospel too. They may or may not. It doesn't really matter if they do or don't. They're never going to believe anyway. That's their choice. They don't want to accept God and his plan. But among this group here, there's even a further division. Now you've got negative volition among believers, where some believers don't really care. They want to go to heaven, and they've believed on Jesus Christ, and that's all fine and good. But that's all they want to hear about it. They don't really want to hear about what God wants on a day-to-day basis or what he's looking for. Positive volition wants to know the truth as it is. They're interested in the truth. They seek the truth. The truth is what, as it were, turns them on. For a negative believer, not interested in the truth. That's why they won't expose, most of them will never expose themselves to a sound minister, a sound doctrinal ministry, because they're not interested. And they make that plain. Well, these have always happened. So again, once you're positive, you've got new priorities. I mean, your whole life changes in that sense. And the more doctrine you get and the more you understand, well, the more your priorities change. Well, 39, these realities set the stage for the conflict that Jesus foretold and provide the basis for the proper application of the doctrine of separation. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. And so, and when Jesus teaches these principles, bear in mind, he had to apply them on a daily basis. He's not just talking in a vacuum here. He's talking as a positive believer that has a very negative family. And so he knows, he's lived through it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. And that's what most people think about Jesus. Well, Jesus is a nice, sweet, wonderful guy, and he wants everybody to be happy and to get along. Why can't we all just get along? Well, there's a reason, and the reason is volition, because everybody's not positive. That's why we can't all get along. There are people who literally hate God and his plan. Well, do you think I care for them? No, not really. Why would I? They've insulted my Father. They've insulted his Son. They've insulted the Holy Spirit. Why would I be interested in what they think? And I'm not. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword in this context could easily be translated by the phrase conflict. But a sword is also that which divides something. I mean, if you take a sword and swing it, the idea is you can cut some stuff in half, even people. And just whack them right, split them right down the middle. But I came to set a man against his father. And I came to set a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If it comes down to a principle of doctrine, you take the stand for doctrine, and you let the chips fall where they may. Now, you obviously, there's a way to go about this. You try not to be gross and rude and obnoxious and offensive. But the point is, if they want to make a doctrinal fight out of it, then it's time to fight. Now, if they'll just go their way, which largely, say, my family has. They don't bother me. They know what I do. Not one of them has ever attended a Bible class. Well, I take that back. My younger brother attended class elsewhere, but not here. They've never heard me teach. Not interested. That's fine. I don't, disheartening a little bit, but you got to live through that. That's the way it goes. I didn't sign up to be a teacher of doctrine so my family would love me or think highly of me. In fact, they don't. But the reality is, okay, so what? And they don't care. All right, fine. They leave me alone, I leave them alone. But now if they want to come at you and say, and typically what you'll hear is, I know what they teach at that church. You'll hear that word, that church. As if that church is the only one that exists. And it's not. And so I've even seen experiences where women told their husbands, it's that church or me. Bye. Hit the road. I don't care. Because the reality is, if you're going to learn the plan of God, you've got to learn it somewhere. And if you can't learn it effectively anywhere, then get to the place where you can. And that's what has to be important. So he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You may lose the closest relationships in your life that you've ever had. Guess what? Count it blessing. Because it is a blessing long term. You find out what people are. And what they are before God is what they are. Whether, they want to acknowledge it or admit it or not. And the idea here is, when you pick family over doctrine, you have insulted the Lord. He said, you're not worthy of me. I'm not interested in you at that level. If that's the way you are, then I'm not interested. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so, ultimately, doctrine can cost you every relationship you've ever had that you counted dear. And so, this is why Jesus also taught on another occasion, you better sit down and count the cost. because there is going to be a price attached to this. What was the price for Jesus for fulfilling the will of the Father in every particular? Oh, just to be crucified. That was what he inherited for his great sacrifice. Now, we recognize that a part of all that was God's predetermined plan to pay for the sins of men, for which we're exceedingly grateful. But this is what you end up with. You end up with these conflicts in the angelic conflict. That's why we call it the angelic conflict. It's not the angelic picnic. It's the angelic conflict. So what is it characterized by? Oh, conflict? Why the conflict? There's a conflict between God and Satan, a conflict between light and darkness, it's a conflict between truth and error, a conflict between right and wrong. And you're going to have to pick a side. You don't have a choice in the matter. And people can say, well, I choose not to decide. Well, that's your choice. You still made a choice. So you're stuck. As human beings, we're born into this. And this conflict existed before we got here. We didn't originate it. But we're going to have to pick a side. And you can't have it both ways, and you can't ride the fence on this one. I mean, at some level, you have to pick for doctrine or against it. And you have to know this. This is what you better know going in. Well, 40 modern examples occur when friends, family, relatives, and others who expect the positive believer to spend time with him. Vacation, out-of-town visitors come in. I need you to drop what you're doing. I'm coming to visit you. Oh, well, no, I'm not going to. I don't have to do that. Now, is there a place for showing hospitality and all that? Oh, sure. We're not saying that ever. But when they begin to make demands on you that conflict with Bible class, they make demands on you that conflict with the application of doctrine, you got to be willing to have a spine. Unless you were born a slinky, you have a spine. Now use it. And get a backbone and tell them, no, not interested. Family reunions, all of this. You got to come to our house on Thanksgiving. I don't have to do anything. That's where you're just wrong. You got to be there for Christmas. No, I don't. Why? Because family's the most important thing. No, it's not. Once again, a sound understanding of doctrine helps you see through this stuff. And recognize, though, that this isn't over. That just because you may make a stand on one occasion, don't think that means they're finished yet. You'll have to make this stand probably a number of times. But then after a while, they'll realize, well, they're serious. They're serious about God's plan. They're not going to do what I want. Okay, good. Well, when they find that the priority of Bible class or application comes before them. I remember an incident many years ago in which there were some people, and one of the church members had a family that had a particular problem. It was raining here in Sarasota, and they were worried about flooding. And they said, we need you to come over right now and put sandbags all around the house. And this was like 15, 20 minutes before Bible class. He said, no, I'm going to Bible class, and I'll be over afterwards. No, you got to come right now. No, I don't. If your house is going to flood within the next hour, so be it. But I'm going to Bible class and get my spiritual food. I need to eat today. And I'll be over afterwards. And this was highly offensive to these people. Guess what? Their house didn't flood. Surprise, surprise. But it did give the believer the opportunity to make the correct application and make a stand in the angelic conflict. Well, 41, although there's nothing wrong with showing hospitality to those that may not be positive. You're going to have negative relatives show up. People are going to want to visit. I mean, we live in, you know, paradise, God's big waiting room. And so they want to come here and see you. Well, that's all fine and good. And there's nothing wrong with showing hospitality, but then you have to know where to draw the line. Here's, and when it comes time to leave for Bible class, here's the remote, there's the refrigerator, I'll be back in an hour. Or however long it takes you to go here and back, whatever that is. So there's nothing wrong with showing hospitality. That's an appropriate witness. That's a part. In fact, an important part of the witness of the life is demonstrating to these people that the intake of an application of doctrine is the important factor in your life. And so you get to be a witness to the truth or against it if you cave to them. And a lot of people will cave to them. So you just have to say, okay, now here's my deal. 42, there is a textual reading that includes the fact that his sisters were present, but it is likely not original. It appears to have been introduced to harmonize with the synoptic parallels and to provide a basis for the inclusion of the term sisters later in this chapter. We see that in verse 35 there, where he says, who are my brother? whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so, 43, although the verb zeteo, to seek, to look for, or to try to find, is the verb used of positive volition. This is the verb that's used in Luke 11, 9 and 10, Acts 17, 27, and Romans 2, 7, when it talks about those who are seeking God. Now that's the normal, that's one of the ways it's used throughout the New Testament, is to refer to those that are seriously seeking God. It should be noted that Mark uses it almost exclusively in a negative sense. If you do a word search on zeteo, you will find a concordance study. You will find that Mark doesn't tend to use it in a positive sense, although it is used in other places in a positive sense. 44, the crowd seek Jesus because they like miracles, exorcisms, healings, and free bread. Well, who doesn't? Sign me up. But his family seeks them because they think he is mentally unstable. They think Jesus is a nutcase that's lost his mind. And so that's how very often the positive believer is viewed by the negative. Even negative family members, they think you've lost your mind. Why? Because your priorities have suddenly changed. The world is a different place for them, and for you too. And so they want to fix you. We're here to help. Always sign of the cross. You're coming to help me? Wait a minute, I didn't need any help. I'm doing okay. No, you're not. And so they bring the straitjacket to Jesus and say, try this on. But Jesus has none of it, of course. 45, those that are negative and hostile seek Jesus to test him in an attempt to discredit him. We see that in Mark, rather, for instance, 8, 10, or 11 through 12. See, people come seeking him, but for what purpose? The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Hey, if you're the Messiah, show us a miracle, then we'll believe. And Jesus knew they wouldn't believe, so he said no. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So he says, I'm not doing miracles so you people will believe. And there, you'll hear that out of the mouths of people over the course of your lifetime if you haven't heard it already. Well, if God's really out there, if he just showed me a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Miracles don't change people. While his enemies only seek to arrest and murder him. Mark 11, 18. And you can see these other ones, 12, 12, and 14, 1. They seek him for a reason. Yeah, to kill him. Well, that's very different than being sought by positive volition. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. That's one of the things about the positive believer. You can really scare the daylights out of people just by adhering to God's plan, because they don't understand it. And see also again 12:12, 14:1. So 46, what all mankind will eventually discover is that Jesus dictates the terms of the relationship. You're going to come to him on his terms, not on your terms. If you think you're going to come to him on your terms, you can just chuck it right now because he's not going to have it. He dictates the nature of the relationship and the terms of the relationship. He is not interested in those seeking him for their own purposes. People have their little hidden agendas. They have their little things they want. And they figure, I'll serve God so I can get rich, so he'll make me happy, so he'll make me well, so I'll never be sick. They think all kinds of things. But guess what? God's not interested in that. He's not interested in people seeking him for their own agendas. You have to seek him because you want the truth, and that's what you want. And that's all you want. And it's been my experience that those who seek him for that reason get what they look for. The seekers are essentially told, seek, and you will find. It's out there. The truth is out there somewhere. Oh yeah, it's here in Sarasota, right here. I can tell you where it's at. God's not interested in that. And as we will observe in his response to his family. Answering them, verse 33. So does Jesus cave to them? Does he say, oh, I'm sorry, I've been neglectful of you? Nope. Answering them, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And answering is, and is Kai. Then you have a typical statement here, or this is not an unusual construction. And most, in the old King James Version, very often this was recorded, and answering he said. And this is kind of a similar idea here. But this verb, apokrinomai, is a participle. A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. Apokrinomai literally means to judge from. The verb krino is the root of it. It means to judge from. The my suffix indicates it's the, we call it a deponent, but obviously it has a bit of a middle sense to it, and maybe many of the deponents do, because many of these things, you both participate in the action and receive the action. In other words, you make a decision in your head, and then you move on that decision. And that's what apokrinomai means, to judge from. And it means literally, the idea here is that you make a mental assessment of the situation before you speak. What? Yeah, think before you speak. And here is a good example of that, because literally you've got the aorist participle, apokrinomai, and having responded. And again, this focuses on the mental attitude judgment that one makes before speaking. Jesus summed this thing up pretty quick. And sometimes you don't have to think long before you speak. You can judge something out pretty quick and see where it's coming from and see where it's going. And having responded to them, autos, those telling him his family was present, he said, "Who is my mother?" Interrogative pronoun tis, who, is present indicative of I mean, my mother, he mater. Of me, literally, ego, the genitive of ego. And my brothers. They supply the word, who are my brothers, in the words in the New American Standard, which is fine because that does govern, the I-me phrase here governs it. Who are my mother and who are my brothers? And looking about at those sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And Kai, looking around him, is periblepo. You got a compound here with the verb to see, the simple verb, blepo. P-E-R-I-B-L-E-P-O, and then the preposition peri, which has the idea of, you know, around about something. And so looking around, literally again, an aorist middle participle here, having glanced around or looked around, so Jesus kind of looks around the room at everybody assembled that he can see. And looking around at those sitting around him. Again, you have a kind of a redundant use of the preposition. This is not unusual in the Greek either to have these sort of what we would deem to be redundant prepositions. And looking around at those seated, present. I'm sorry, it's not redundant here. I take that back because it's seated at those around him. Kathemai is the verb again, as we had in the first session. Then the preposition peri, and then around him is autos, the genitive, the accusative of the pronoun. At those around him, encircling him, you got this adverb kuklo, K-U-K-L-O, which means around him, encircling, surrounding him. He says, again, the sort of the historical use of the perfect, but designed to add vividness to the situation. He says, look, behold, the conjunction ide, a shortened form of idu, it's I-D-E, but normally it'll be I-D-O-U, is the way you'd normally see it. Look, behold, pay attention. The mother of me, my mother, he mater, and the brothers of me, my mother and my brothers. You got adelphos with the genitive of ego. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You've got the conjunction gar here. Some manuscripts omit this. I think it probably should be here because it is introducing an explanation. For whoever, what you have is the relative pronoun host, which is normally translated who or whom, but you've got this particle of contingency on, and so the two of them together come to mean whoever. So it opens it up, not just he who, but whoever, anybody who. Whoever may do. Again, you have the subjunctive when you have on because it does denote an element of contingency. Whoever may do the will. The will is to thelema, the definite article, and the accusative neuter singular, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema, and this word means one, what one wishes would happen, or what one wills. See, everybody has a will. Everybody has an idea of what they wish would happen, what they want to happen. I want the Rays to win the series. I want Oklahoma to go undefeated. I want to be able to teach. I have higher aspirations than these two, by the way. Those are just a couple of them. I want to be able to teach the Bible properly. I want to be able to stand at the Bema seat with the greatest glory possible. I have an idea. I have ideas, will about the future, what I want. Well, God has a will, and he has what he wants. And this is a part of us being formed in the divine image. We can create will in that sense. We have a will. We were given a will, the choice, the power of decision. So whoever does the will of God, i.e. God's will, the will that proceeds from God, this one, again, sort of an emphatic use of the pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, or actually the remote, the near demonstrative, this one, is, and although I mean comes down at the very end of the verse in the Greek, it's the last word, this one is my brother. An interesting note here, Jesus, although all through this, it's led off with his mother and his brothers came, and then they said, behold, your mother and brothers are outside, and Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And Mary has constantly been emphasized first. Now Jesus turns it around and puts her last. So she's no longer the chief emphasis in this. Who are my? Whoever does the will of God, this one is my brother. Adelphos again, and then you have what you have here is in the Greek. You got the masculine Adelphos, which means a brother. Then you have the feminine Adelphe, A D E L P H E, and that means a sister, a feminine brother, so to speak. And sister and mother. And again, you've got mater. Okay, well, I went a little bit over. I guess I did get those verses done, so we will be able to wrap this up in the on Wednesday and be able to also be sure you have with you Wednesday, in case we should get through this, you'll need the doctrine of separation. That will come at the end of the chapter. So as it is normally our custom, let's close here with a word of prayer and then get everything in order for the Lord's table. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.